for your grace and mercy to go deep down into our spirit, Lord God, where we commune with you and we can thank you. Thank you for our fellowship, our time together, those who are visiting, those who are watching, those who are here with us, Lord God. We thank you for them. And Lord, light up their hearts, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit, and they will draw near to you, Lord God, and may they call on you, Lord, because you have a purpose and a calling in their lives, as we'll read today, that all things are working together for good, and you're causing all those things to work together for good, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, that sometimes it's not immediate, but it is ultimately will work out for good. It is at the end where we will see how all these things have worked out for our good. In your presence, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 8, we are in verse 19. We'll cut off a lot of the introductions. If you haven't been or you're here for the first time, I ask you to watch the other videos that we've had or the recordings that we have just to understand the context of it. But here is Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul the Apostle to us, a Jewish rabbi who became a Christian, who is teaching us the things of God, the deep things of God, and he's writing to the church in Rome, made up of Jews and Gentile believers in Jesus, and he's getting to the climax of it, although chapter 8 seemingly seems to be the breaking point of it. We'll break to the breaking point in chapter 9, but he's getting to the point where he's letting believers know God is in charge, he is sovereign, he's in control of these things. And he's talked a little bit about his life. But he's also going to remind believers about God's sovereignty and control of his life, but also our relationship to God. And in Romans 8, just as a recap, he's reminding believers, number one, we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. And that means free. Dead to sin and dead to the law means freedom from sin by the Spirit and freedom from the condemnation of the law, the inability to keep it. So by being dead to sin and the law, it provides freedom through the Spirit. But we're alive to God. So it's not just about being dead. It's about being alive. Alive to God and to righteousness. And we are a new creation spiritually and hearts and our minds. Our bodies are still catching up. And this is part of his contention in chapter 8, is that our minds are being renewed. Our minds have to be renewed. And we are new spiritually. There's a new man inside of us. However, our tendency sometimes is our minds to go on things of men and the things of the world. And Paul calls it the things of the flesh, the mind of the flesh, the things that are correlated to this world. What does the world think about? What is the focus of it? A lot of the flesh is to focus in concerns with this life, with this world. Popularity, it's a big one. The focus of searching for an easy life, a comfortable life. The flesh loves that. The concern about what man thinks. And when we have a mind of the flesh, Paul says, you can't please God that way. In fact, you're working against God. You're working against God's purposes. If that is your focus, if that is your mind going to the things of the flesh and the things that are temporal and the things of the world, it actually is hostility toward God. And you won't be able to please God if your mind is consistently thinking about this world and the things of the flesh and what men care about the most, which could be self, you know, ultimate loyalty to self. What is the mind of the Spirit? And Paul makes a point, it's God, what God cares about, your character. It's hard to say this in a 21st century American church, but it is true. God cares more about your character and your holiness than your happiness and your comfort. And people walk out because they have come to hear that God wants me happy and God wants me comfortable and God wants me this and God wants me that. And God says, I want you righteous. I want you holy. I want you good. I want your heart to overcome sin. I want to consider your calling in your life. Consider what God's calling you to do. Consider his word. Consider what your heart meditates upon and what your actions are. And you listen to the Spirit or not. That's the mind of the Spirit. That's what God is concerned about the most. More than just our happiness and our comfort and the pursuit of an easy life, which is a very easy thing to do in our comfortable 21st century Western world. But in verse 12, I just want to go to verse 12 very quickly before we get started in verse 19. So he says, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. And the concern is that we have an obligation. The obligation is we have a new relationship with God. And that obligation now comes with new responsibilities. You're a child of God. You're an adopted son of God. He's going to get into the fact that we can call God Abba, a father. We are sons. We are heirs. We're sons. We're heirs. And as sons in a relationship with God, as a new family, comes with new responsibilities, isn't it? How does the family of God behave? How does God want his children to behave? How does God want his children to act and live and think? Well, these are things that, as a child of God, you come into that relationship. There's new responsibilities. As well as the privilege of being called the son of God or the children of God, he also calls us to live according to his kingdom, according to his relationship with himself. You know, God cares, and he's a father. He's a father, not just a deity, not just creator, but he's come to us as a father. So Christians have the Spirit of God in them, and that's what makes somebody a Christian, is the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And he also tells us that we have to have a right relationship with God through the Spirit, and that is being an heir of God. Everything is working out for us to inherit all things. And this is the reward that God has for us. But there's also, by the way, this is really, really fast recap. But there's also verse 18 of chapter 8, where he says, the sufferings of this world. So Paul goes from responsibility to a new relationship with God, putting the deeds of the flesh down, putting them to death, being alive in Jesus, alive to righteousness. And he deals with his suffering, and we talked about suffering last week, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but he says, the sufferings of this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will appear. And many Christians are suffering today, suffering now, suffering tomorrow, and it's not worthy to be compared. It's not, God's not saying you won't have sufferings in this life, but it is saying that through it, you're going to suffer with Christ. And that's what Paul reminded us. He says, when you have the sufferings, it's with him. We suffer with Christ. And so he helps us through our suffering. Why? Because we still live in a fallen world. And this is part of the challenge in chapter 8. Paul is tying all these little pearls together. And some commentators wonder, what does this have to do with each other? He's talking about being sons of God. He's talking about heirs of God. Then he's talking about suffering. Then he's going to talk about the earth and the groanings of the earth. Then he's talking about prayer. And then he's talking about that God's going to work all these things out. What does it have to do with it? Follow the string. It's a very Jewish thought, by the way, if you find this in the Old Testament as well. Random thoughts seem to be not connected, but then it comes all together at the end and says, oh, it's all connected. And it's connected in a wonderful way. So suffering in this life, it's with Christ. He allows a measure of suffering. And it's hard for us in the West to think about suffering, right? Because what is the most suffering we could do now is somebody says something bad about us on social media. Or maybe our internet doesn't work, or maybe Netflix is down, and then people take it as, this is suffering, persecution. Pastor, I can't imagine being without those things during the week. My friend, we know nothing of that yet. But it is to say that the suffering of this life, no matter what they are and what it is, and we talked about that last week, in light of eternity, in light of what the glory that's to be appeared, doesn't say that they're not difficult. Bible never diminishes the fact that people suffer or that God's people go through trials or and that God doesn't care. Of course he cares. He's with us. That's what he says, the suffering with him. We suffer with him. But he is saying, and when you compare it to the glory that it's in eternity and what God has for us now through the Holy Spirit, you can bear it now. You can deal with it now through the Holy Spirit as you give yourself away daily to him. But there is a glory that is coming. But before that, something needs to happen. And this is where we pick up the pearl here. Another pearl. Verse 19. For we anxiously long, for the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So he's going to tie it to creation now. How does this work? Well, the Bible says we're going to inherit all things, heavens and the earth, God's new creation. Heaven and earth, the meek will inherit the earth. There'll be a new humanity, a new creation, a nature that is going to be new, a renewed earth. And yet our humanity is connected to this creation. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. Our destiny is bound together with creation. But how does it relate to me? This is where New Agers have taken it to an extreme and corrupted it. But there is a correlation between God's creation and nature and our bodies. Think about this. Where did your body come from? Just magically appeared? No. It is made up of minerals and materials that is found on the earth. In fact, every single one of them will find them on the earth. There is a relationship that we have our bodies to the earth, and God created it that way. But he says there's groaning. Let's go back to verse 19. There's groaning. Groanings of nature, anxiously longing of the creation, eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's lots of things going on the earth today. And you could see it, and we can talk about it, and talk about it more on Wednesday nights, about the things happening in our world. Now, the world, the scientists call it man-made global warming or man-made climate change and things like that. The Bible calls it groanings of nature, earthquakes, things that, unprecedented things that have happened. And scientists can't figure out magnetic pole shifts. The magnetic poles are shifting over toward Russia. It used to be over Canada, now shifting over more and more. The Earth's supposed to be in some kind of upheaval. Now, the media would say, oh, it's just man-made global warming. Stop driving cars. Stop eating meat. This is, you know, stop doing all the things that you normally do and other things. You know, stop doing those things that cause this environment to change. God says, no, it's a warning. It's a sign that something's coming. Even creation itself knows it. And that is, there's a future revelation in creation. And it's stretching forward. And it's thinking about something. It's something's missing and something's gone wrong. And scientists will never tell you this. I'm going to give you a little secret. Scientists would never tell you what's wrong with it. They just look at nature and they say, what's the point? What's the point? It's just, you know, the food cycle. And everything seems to go and grow, and you know, things are born and they grow and then they die, and then there's a cycle and there's predators and all this stuff. And you know what they say? Because I study this, they say, we don't get it. We don't understand what's the point. So they say it's pointless. Nature seems to be pointless. That's what they're always seeking, some kind of spirituality behind it, whether it's Gaia or Mother Earth, something, because they can't figure out what is the point of nature. What is the point of the grass and the trees? First of all, they don't believe in creation, but they can't imagine that there's a point to it. God says there is a point to it, but something has happened, and this is where Christians can understand it better than scientists. So by the way, congratulations. You can understand more than a scientist would do today after all their learning and ability to go to school and get their degrees. There's a reason why this. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility. Huh, scientists say there seems to be no point. God says, I can tell you why there's no point. It is a futile thing. Futile means empty, pointless. There's no point. It just seems to be round and round. There's no seem to be kind of making sense out of it, right? But it's something that happened. By the way, human life is kind of the same way too. It just seems to be, there's human activity that seems to be pointless. What's the point of a lot of things that humans do? It seems to be a futility. And this is where our word comes in. It's kind of an interesting word. This is in the Hebrew language. This is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all seems to be vanity, from Ecclesiastes. In Hebrew is the word hebel, 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 hebel. Vanity, pointless. There seems to be no reason why we even exist. Why is creation like that? Why is nature like that? There seems to be no real reason why things are the way they are. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. If you study Ecclesiastes, we have a whole series on Ecclesiastes. What's the point of life? You go to work, you build up your savings, and then you can't enjoy it because you're taxed to death, and then you leave it to your children, and they waste it because they never worked for it. And so they went out and they, you know, instead of taking their lunch to work, they go out and invite all their friends for lunch. And all the money and all the work that you did seems to be absolutely pointless. You work hard, you try to leave something, a legacy, and then something happens and then nothing is ever done with that legacy that you had. And then the book of Ecclesiastes says even a dog seems to have the same destiny as a man. They both die and go into the ground. And the point of the writer is like under the sun, and in this life, it's hebel, it's vanity. Now, think about this for a moment. The word hebel has something to do with a guy's name in the Bible, one of the first characters in the Bible who were introduced. What does it sound like? Anybody know hebel? Abel. What happened to Abel? He died. He was killed. He was murdered. What was the point of his life? You got it. Seems to be pointless. He's a righteous man, seems to be following God, and what is his reward? Death. What's the point, God? Hebel, futility, vanity. This would be worthless, pointless. What's the issue in life? And thank God people get to this point. There's so many people that have come to Christ because they reached that moment in their life when they said, you know what? It just seems like it's worthless. It's pointless. I'm just working, but I'm not living. I'm existing. And God is using the very subject of futility and hebel and vanity, because we know that there's something much more. It's like, because, again, Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, right? The writer, most likely Solomon, right? He says that he has put eternity into our hearts. We know instinctively there's something more to it. We look at creation, we go, what's the point? We look at our lives, we go, what's the point? Where's this going? And then, of course, philosophy and other teachings comes along. Well, we just reincarnate, man. We just go back and forth. You come back as a camel or as a roach or something. You come back as a rat, you know. And you're tied to the universe and you just go into the dew of the universe after you die. All the particles go into, you know, the cosmic waves. And none of it makes sense. None of it will bring you comfort. But the Bible says there's a reason for this. By the way, so the word hebel, it's a word futility. In Hebrew, if you translate it from Hebrew to English, it would be futility or vanity. Paul uses a very similar word, even though it's in Greek. He says, there is subjected to vanity. Creation is subjected to vanity. By the way, you can translate it breath or vapor because that's what it is. Even go outside, it's been cooler. It will be cooler this week. Go outside, breathe. You know, there's your breath. And as soon as you breathe, it's gone. Right? Hebel, vanity. And he says, that's life. Life seems to be just a breath, just gone. You're here, you start off really well, you start off strong, and you grow, and you build a business, and you have a lot of energy, and all of a sudden you get to your 50s, and all of a sudden you can't do the things you used to do, and you can't work the way you used to do, and you hired people to do the job, but they can't do it as well as you do, and so you're just frustrated, and it just seems like, what was the point of life? This seems like 50 years went like that. And now you have children, now you have grandchildren, and they're growing up, and it's like, where am I going? Where's this headed? You know, it seems like, and even Ecclesiastes says, you know, remember the Lord. Remember God, your creator, in your youth, before it's too late, before you get old and your teeth rot and things like that. Ecclesiastes is a very real book. Read it. It's a fantastic book. It's very real. But Paul says here, when did this happen? When did futility enter into creation? Verse 20. Because of him who subjected it in hope. Who did it? Who put nature into futility, into vanity, into seems to be a pointless existence? Who put it in there? Who did it? Him. H-I-M, which is capital H-I-M. It's God. Don't be afraid. Say it. God. God did it. It's like, I don't want to blame God for something that seems to be bad. Well, it's not bad. Why did he do it? In hope. In hope of what? A hope that you will one day realize the point. It's a pointless existence without God. It's a pointless life unless you have God. And that's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. At the end, he says, remember God, fear him, keep his word, because that's the point of life. The point of life is that you can just go on and on in vanities and vanity, and nothing will fulfill you. You'll seek it in all kinds of things, guys, men, drugs, this, videos, life, sex, all this stuff, and it'll just be empty, empty, empty. Why? It's made to be that way. God never wanted you to be satisfied. until you found him. He subjected it in hope that you would go one day, you go, I need something. And you don't know what it is. So you go to meetings and you try to find books, right? And all of a sudden you meet somebody and it all seems to be circumstantial. It all seems to be like it just happened. No, it's God working in you to bring it to himself. Why? He subjected creation to futility. Flowers grow and they die. Animals born and die. Scientists say we don't get what the point is. What makes nature in futility? Death and decay. Everything's born, everything decays, and everything dies. That's the point of futility. You tell me what the point of that is, and you'd be like, well, I don't know. It just seems to be that way. And that's exactly right. But one day, God is going to change it all. Look at verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, because we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth until now. There is a tension, and my body is connected to the redemption of nature. You see that point there? Nature is going to grow into this groaning and this anxiousness, and this something's going to happen, and what is it waiting for? Verse 19 again. The revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for, verse 23, the redemption of our body. Creation, nature, is waiting for something to happen. What is it going to happen? What is it that it's waiting for? The redemption of the children of God's bodies. God is going to take our bodies and he's going to redeem them. This is why I say, my friend, this corruption of this body will put an incorruption. And it'll trigger a renewal of the universe. When you are resurrected or raptured, however you want to call it, it's both the same event, it'll trigger a renewal in the universe. The universe and all the regeneration that God wants to do with it will be done starting at that moment. Why? Because it'll trigger the beginning of God's recreation of this world. He first has to start with us. See, in Genesis, it went the other way, isn't it? In Genesis, it started with creation, and then he made man, and then we fell. And the fall is the point of decay. And now in the new creation, he'll start with men, and once man is fully redeemed, then he will redeem the whole earth. But how did sin get in there? How did sin get into nature? Well, when man rebelled, God says, I want nature to stop. In terms of its point, in terms of its reality. I want nature to stop, and I'm going to subject it to futility. And God did it so that we can live in this world, and there's decay, and there's death, but with a goal in mind. See, what pointless would have been if the whole creation was absolutely perfect and gorgeous, but mankind was imperfect and decaying. It would have been a total dichotomy of what God is trying to do. But he subjected nature, creation, at the same time when we fell in sin. So when man fell into sin, God said, okay, I want creation to go in that same direction. Decay, death, futility. Just like our lives. Decay, death, futility. We're born, we decay, and then we die. And people wonder, what's the point? So there's nature. What's the point? There is a goal in mind, and that is the redemption of humanity. The redemption of humanity comes, and it's going to free. It's going to free creation. It's going to free nature. It's going to free all the futility that is built up in it. When does that happen? Verse 22, the old creation groans and suffers pains. Childbirth will start telling you when these things begin to change. Where things begin to change is when you see childbirth. Well, what's a childbirth? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. And this is an interesting thing because God uses his illustration. He uses the illustration. Jeremiah chapter 30. It uses the illustration of childbirth to kind of explain something that may seem kind of difficult. But then once you understand the illustration, it makes a lot of sense, especially for ladies. Chapter 30, verse 6. Ask now if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for it is the great, for the day is great, there's none like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. The liking of troubles and tribulation, especially to the nation of Israel. This is a whole different meaning and capacity when it comes to the nation of Israel, but it's related to the church, has to do with childbirth, has to do with contractions, has to do with this difficult time that seems to be coming in childbirth or pains of labor, kind of makes you understand something's about to happen. Just like all of us, when our wives or, you know, you ladies, when the contractions begin, you know something is going to happen. Yeah, you weren't just having a bad meal. You know, it wasn't just like, what is this? I don't understand what's going on. You knew it's related to what's been going on for the last 9 months. And it's like, okay, something's about to happen. What's going to happen? Someone's going to be born. And it's getting soon. Now, Jesus picked this up. So I'm going to go back to the New Testament now. If you go back to the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus picked this up in a very real way when explaining his coming. And in Matthew 24, we know this by heart because we studied quite a bit at times. Jesus reiterated this, Matthew 24, 8. Of all the signs of his coming, he says, but all these things, Matthew 24, 8, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Paul the Apostle followed the same way Jesus said. And it says, look, when you see the day of the Lord approaching, you know what it's going to be look like? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, it's going to look like labor pains upon a woman with child. That's when you know something's about to happen. When you see contractions in nature, when you see contractions in the world, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, nations against nations, ethnic groups against ethnic groups, when you see earthquakes in various places, when you see diseases at everywhere places, you see the persecution of the church, you see false teachings in the church carrying people away from the teachings of God and the doctrine of Jesus, when you see that happening, simultaneously, building up on each other, is that it's like a woman and a child that is about to give birth. And that will trigger something amazing. It'll trigger the rapture and the resurrection at some point following that. We're heading towards something. And that's what Paul is saying. We're heading toward the resurrection of the body. Go back to Romans 8. So in the meantime, we have this tension. There it is. There's the tension. What's this tension? Because it says, we also groan. Romans 8. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even ourselves, groan within ourselves. He's going to get to prayer in a minute, but don't you have you realize that there's groaning within you? I mean, it's just go out society. Just go out in society and look, especially in the Western world, and look how society has turned from God. You don't have to go too far. You know, the godlessness of, I'm going to pick on young people. I'll pick on older people and then the young people. The godlessness that began with the older generation, that thought that you could be good without God, shame on that generation. That they thought that you could be good without God and you don't have to go to church to be good. And that generation taught the new generation that, hey, just be good. And you don't need God. Just be moral, be upstart, you know, upstanding citizen. Where's the lie in that? You can't be good without God. You can't be good without defining what good is. And so that generation grew up and they said, hey, my dad said, my mom said, I don't need to go to church to be good. That generation cannot be good without God. It takes one generation. Next generation over will be godless. Grandparents were probably godly. Parents were good. Children, not so good. Why? They don't remember the faith of their grandparents. They were godly. Parents were not. They were just good or moral or upstanding citizens. And because the children, because goodness cannot be inherited. You know that? Goodness cannot be. Is that true? Like you'd have a great, I mean, you meet a guy and I have friends are older. Great guy. Man, he's good. Upstanding citizens. Children? Oh, boy. Oh, man. Goodness cannot be transferred. We think we can. Hey, if they just, you know, they should do what I do. You realize in society, the corruption of humanity, the heart of humanity hates good. They'll do what is not good. And we're bent toward that way. It's the disposition, as the Puritans call it. We're bent toward our evil inclinations. And without God correcting that, children will go whoop right into that. So now the godlessness of the children. Now they don't know good because it's subjective. Now they don't know God because it's a long time ago. And going to church is just for really old people. We need some just really cool stuff, right? And the world is very, very good at giving them all that, all those things. And corruption in society. Just go on society. and the sexual abuse and the drinking and the partying and the just, it's a complete wastefulness. It's wastefulness. It's vanity. It's just no point. I wish you could tell him. I said, look, what's going to happen in 30 years? You're going to regret everything you say. Hopefully you regret it if you're still alive. Hopefully you regret it if you're still alive. But that's what God says. And you can't outsmart God. Nobody gets away with this. But everyone thinks they can. Everyone thinks they can run ahead and think, I'm different. I'm just going to be different. When in reality, it comes to that. By the way, I used to think that way too. So it's not just something that, you know, I like to harp on, because that was the mentality of my generation too. But there's a tension. We groan. We groan, it says in verse 23. We ourselves groan because we look at society, we go, what's the point? And what's, Lord, when are you coming? It just seems like, I don't want to raise my kids in this kind of environment. But I was like, well, I'm just going to move somewhere else. That's the same thing's going to be like that. It's not about the environment per se, but it's the condition of the heart. The groaning comes with the fact that nature, everything around us is like childbirth. It's just pulsating. And it just, if you're paying attention, you think like, okay, what's the point? Where's this going to? And it's coming to a point where there's going to be a revelation of the sons of God. There'll be a redemption of the body that's connected to the redemption of the universe. God's going to make a new universe, a new earth, a new universe after he changes your body. After he changes your body. After Christians are totally saved. Pastor, what do you mean by that? See, God wants to save the whole person. He wants to save your soul. He wants to save your spirit. He wants to save your body. He started already. A new creation is in you. The only thing that's not redeemed yet is this physical body. That's what Paul the Apostle says. When corruption puts on incorruption, when mortality puts on immortality, that's when we know we're with the Lord. Until then, our bodies are still in Adam. Our bodies, our physical body is still in Adam. There's the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the body. It's still in Adam. When is it going to be done? When Jesus returns for his church, there'll be an incorruption of the body. That's why I always say, I'm not totally saved yet. My body still needs saving. Did you know that? My body still needs saving. I know it could fly against a lot of things you hear, but that's okay. I think you need to hear the truth. It's the fact that my body's still in Adam. My body needs to be redeemed. God doesn't want my body to be unredeemed. I'm not going to be this soulless, you know, this bodiless existence in the new creation in heaven. There'll be a new creation. The body will put on immortality. When is it going to happen? When Jesus returned. But it says this body will put on immortality. This creation will put on a whole new creation, a regeneration that we've never seen before. You realize we don't know what it was like before the fall. I have no idea. I go outside and look at the sunset and look at nature and go, wow, beautiful. How many went out today this morning? You got up early because you're like, what am I going to do for 3 hours? I don't get to church that early. I don't know, it seemed to be fanatic, right? Yeah, you could have come. People were here. But you get up early and you look at this. Oh, so I went to the Grand Canyon and looked at it, in the sunlight and just coming out, morning dew. It was just like amazing. And yet I realized this thing was created out of a catastrophe. This whole thing was a catastrophe. It had to do with Noah's flood and all the stuff that happened. And I go, God, I don't know what it was like before this nature was put into futility, but I bet you it was amazing. It was totally amazing. And yet, God, you brought it to decay and to death for the sake of us, so that we can now look to you as our only hope. And so it says now there's this tension. What is this tension? We long for it. We long for Jesus to come. We long for the fact that we want to be sons of God. Wait a minute, I thought you were already sons of God. Didn't he say already we were adopted? But what does he say? We eagerly await for our adoption. You see the tension there? The tensions are good. When you see something like that, dig deeper and you'll find something interesting. We've been adopted, yes, but our body's not redeemed yet. When our bodies are redeemed, my friend, we're adopted completely into eternity with the Lord. It's interesting because what's the point of salvation? If you look at salvation and its goal and its concept of salvation, we're going to get to that probably next week by the way the clock looks, is that salvation, it's not just about going to heaven. I know that. I know. Email me later. I know. Pastor, what are you talking about? You're concerning me. Salvation is not about going to heaven. Not just. Salvation, it's about being like Jesus. Salvation is being like our Lord. And you'll see what Paul is saying, because he says there's a predestination to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's the true one. Salvation is to look like Jesus. When you look like Jesus, my friend, you are completely and utterly, finally saved. When you look like Jesus. Well, when is that going to happen? There's one thing left. Your body. Your body needs to be redeemed. And you can't do it yourself. The only thing you can do is put down the deeds of the flesh. Put down the deeds of the body. Put them to death. So the inner man can be renewed and grow and be strong. But then we groan, isn't it? We groan because our own sins. I'm not who I want to be yet. Like Paul says, I haven't been apprehended what I was apprehended for. I'm not there yet. I know I ought to be better than what I am now. And I groan. And I groan at sometimes my laziness. I groan at apathy. I groan at my own self. And I go, oh, when are you going to get it right? You've been saved this long. Come on, you could have done it. You know you could have done it better. And I groan. I groan, and we groan our physical capabilities. We're getting older. We groan because, oh man, I used to do this. I used to run the marathon like this. I used to run a mile in this many minutes, and now I can't. I used to work 14 hours. No, I can't do it. I get tired. I need a nap during the day. And then we groan, and you're like, oh Lord, we are not what we used to be. And we're not what we ought to be. And so we groan within. Why? Because one day it will happen. One day it will. We long for it. Look at verse 24. For we hope. We have a hope. We have a hope. This hope, for in hope we have been saved. But hope, what is seen, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. What is it saying? Hope, it's the confidence and expectation. Not the wish. I wish we should have done the word in English. Hope in English means wish now. I hope to see you tomorrow. I hope that, I don't know, the Lakers win tomorrow. I hope whatever. I don't know what's going on, but I hope the Dodgers have a good season, spring training starting. I wish this would happen. I wish I was like this. In Greek is a different term. In the Bible is a different term. It literally means to anticipate with assurance. It's an expectation with confidence that this is going to happen. That's the hope. And God has given us hope with the fact that you can't see it in yourself. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Because I look at myself and go, where is it, Lord? Where is it? I can't see it. He says, yes, if you could see it, then it wasn't hope anymore. You eagerly awaited. But you know what? There's something more. God has given us proof. Because there was a man who lived, who died, who came back and has a resurrected, glorified body. And that's our Lord Jesus. Jesus came back. He put on from a mortal body to an immortal body. He did it. We have proof that somebody in the line of humanity has gone ahead of us and done this. Plus, we also have what Paul says in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. What is the first fruits? First fruits, if you have the Holy Spirit, there's proof within you that there's something coming. It's a down payment, first fruits. So in Israel, in the Old Testament, when Israel had the first fruits, it was a feast. It's this tiny little feast. Tiny little feast is between Passover and Pentecost. And this tiny little feast that occurs right after Passover, it occurs right after the days of unleavened bread, and it's this tiny little one-day thing. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. And in that day, the priest would go out into the field very early in the morning, harvest the first stalks of grain that they would find and bring it up to the temple and present it to God. Actually, they would wave it. It was fun. Actually, read Leviticus. I could just imagine. Somebody should make a movie out of that and just look at all the feast of Israel and put it in a movie form. Fantastic. And they wave it and they say, Lord, thank you so much for the first fruits. We're bringing it to you. We offer it to you. And hope, anticipation, that you are going to finish the final harvest. This is just the first fruits. Lord, we know there's a harvest coming in the fullness of time. And on that day, when Jesus died on Passover, 3 days later, they were celebrating the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. Guess who was rising from the dead that day? Jesus. And he was called the first fruits, according to Paul in Corinthians, the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first one to go ahead of us with a new body. The new creation has been found in Jesus now. The new immortal body is in Christ Jesus, and we're along in that road. But it says, because of the Holy Spirit, we also have the first fruits. Not of the body yet, But the down payment that something will happen, just like what happened to Jesus. He comes out of the grave. And if the Lord calls us to go through the grave, then we'll come out of the grave too. And the Lord calls us to be caught up in the air, as some believers will at some point. Then that's our call. Then we will have that resurrection. But he also says we anticipate something with hope. And look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weakness. Oh, we groan, and where do we groan the most? Prayer. Where is our weakest point most of the time? Prayer. Most Christians that I've talked to says, tell me one area in your life you love God to work in you. And he said, number one, by far, almost like a script, prayer. I'd like to pray more. I want to know how to pray more. I want to be more committed to prayer. It's just hard. It's so many distractions, this and that, the other. I don't spend time on it. My mind wanders off. And prayer, weakness in prayer. So what are we to do in the meantime as we're waiting for this resurrection? Nature is groaning. Childbirth are happening everywhere. We groan. Pray. Pray, my friend. But you find yourself in weakness. You find yourself in weakness because we're conscious of it. I know that I have to pray more. I know that I should be giving myself to prayer more. And you get around other believers and they say the same thing. And so we have to pray. And we come back in prayer. And yet last week we prayed as a church together. And it's interesting. I challenge you. I challenge you as a Christian. Challenge you as come to prayer meetings and pray. Pastor, you tell me to talk in the midst of a group? Yeah. Because you do it all the time. You already do it all the time. I go to the back. You're talking. You come to me. You talk to me. You talk to another. I can't even get you to stop before service starts. I know you can talk. I know you can talk. I can prove it. I want to film it one day to see. I know you can talk. But get Christians in a prayer meeting? Crickets. I'm like, what happened to all the chatter? What happened to all the chatter? It's like somebody just took your tongue out. And it's tragic, by the way, because we need your prayers. We as Christians come together and we pray. We lift up our voices before the Lord. We cry out, Abba, Father. And you could do that. And we groan. But you know what? When we cannot speak, it says in verse 26. Yeah. He himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. There are certain things that are just so hard and so difficult. And it goes deep down in our spirit. And we so can't even pray for because tears well up. Difficult things that we're dealing with life, with kids, grandkids, other things that are happening, health, finances. It's just the pressures of life. It's like childbirth. It's just contraction after contraction. It seems to be the way Christians live today. And we don't know what to pray or how to pray. And God says, I'm going to help you. I am going to help you. Turn to John 14. And we're just about done. And we couldn't get to chapter verse 28. Oh, what a shame. We'll leave you with something to hang on to, though, regarding that. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said he was going to give us someone to help us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our problems, and all of our plights. It's going to be a person very near to us, very dear to us. It says, I will ask the Father, Jesus says, and he'll give you another helper. Another means another of the same kind. Jesus is called an advocate as well as a helper, a comforter, a paracletus. Jesus has the same type of titles. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you someone like me. I'm going to go away. Remember, that's the sorrow of the disciples. Lord, you're going away. Oh, no. We spent so much time with you. We need you, Jesus. And yes, they physically were with Jesus all this time, and they needed him. They loved him. They want to hang on to him. But he says, I'm going to go away. And they were sorrowful. And he says, hope in God. Don't sorrow. I'm going to leave you someone just like me. And the disciples must have perked up. Who's that? He says, he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he'll be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It's interesting, in Romans 8, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It's like it's trying to tell us something about the triunity of God that is represented in the Holy Spirit when he comes into our lives, when we're born again and he comes into us, into our physical bodies, and dwells with our spirit. It's God coming into us because he is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He comes as if Jesus were to come. So Jesus is dwelling with us through his Spirit. The Father is dwelling with us through his Spirit. That's what Jesus says, I will come to you. You, when you commune with the Spirit, you're communing with me because it's my Spirit. And he's transmitting all the prayers up to God. Now it says here in verse 27, he searches the hearts. Who knows the minds? God. What the mind of the Spirit is. He searches the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes in the saints according to the will of God. So in our weaknesses, when we cannot pray, God says, I'm going to send you a helper, a friend. He's in you already. And he's going to take your groanings and put them into words and put them up to the Father. He'll send him up to Father, and the Father knows what you need to pray for. And he is going to search the mind. And he is going to say, that's the prayer I want. And the Spirit is going to put that prayer and send it up to Father. And the Father is going to say, that's the prayer. That's the groaning. It's like, God, I just groan. I said, yes, but the Spirit has this amazing, amazing ability to take your groanings. And he knows what you're groaning about. He knows those words that you can't even utter and send them to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to answer that prayer. Now, this is interesting because most time prayers, you know, we think of a shopping list of, you know, to God, and God, I need this, 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 and this, and the other. This is, you know, we lose perspective on prayer. That's not what it is. It's really the groanings of this world, the things that are hampering you in trials and tribulations that all of us go through. As long as we're in this body, there will be tension. As long as we're in this body, we're in the difficulties. We're, as it were, the overlap of the ages. Hope this is not too over your head or difficult to perceive, but think about the overlap of the ages. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus has come and died and rose again. He's left us the Holy Spirit. The gospel has been preached. It's still being preached. The Holy Spirit is indwelling people today and bringing about the kingdom of God inside of them. The reality is that they are saved. They truly are born again. And yet we live in a fallen world, in a fallen body. And there's tension. Why? Because the body wants to do one thing, the Spirit wants to do the other thing. There's a war, and there's a mind that needs to be focused on the things of the Spirit. There's tension in this world, and the Christian's going, oh, yeah, yeah, what to do? What to do about my own life? What to do about others? And there's difficulties and hardships, and you go, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. And God says, I love that prayer, because you ache. You ache like I ache. You ache like the Lord ached when he was on the earth. And all the sufferings, it's going to bring about good. Because why? Because in your weakness, God is making his strength perfect in you. And God is going to work all these things out for good. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us this about Jesus, about us and about Jesus. Therefore, we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses. Amen. Talk about chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I'm going to insert slightly different translation there, because this is it's English changes so many times. By the time this is read to us, we think Jesus is like some author and some perfecter. The idea here is like a pioneer. It's a trailblazer. The word is trailblazer. Jesus has gone before us in his own race. Let's talk about a race. Did Jesus run his race? Yes. Did he finish? Did he finish well? Yes. He is our example because he's gone ahead of us. And you fix your eyes on Jesus because he ran his race. And I'm sure his race was easy, right? Well, no, it says, who for the joy that was set before him. See, there was a joy ahead of Jesus' suffering. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such oppositions from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, Jesus went ahead. He went ahead. He trailblazed for us. You know what a trailblazer is? Right? Not the basketball team, the real trailblazers that went to the West, right? They pioneered. They went ahead where no one has ever gone, and they made a way for us to the West. Well, Jesus went ahead in his own race as a man, obedient even unto death, suffered the death of the cross, but he was obedient. And he trailblazed our faith so that we can look to him. But when we look at him, we say, man, he suffered. There were things he suffered. But what got him through the suffering? That part right there. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured that which he suffered, the cross. What's the joy that you look ahead to? Eternal life, yeah. And isn't it interesting, the first fruits, we already know it's there because of the Holy Spirit. We have that eternal life in our hearts already. We can taste it. We go, oh man, it's going to be great. It's good. Awesome. prayer meetings, right? Oh, I can taste eternal life, right? Because we're here together. We're praying together. Then you leave and you go, oh, yeah, yeah, the troubles of this world is like hardships, like women in labor. And then you come back for prayer and you come back and you call a friend, you call up believers and you go, help me through this. It feels like childbirth pains. And you pray together and you seek the Lord together and you remind yourself, hey, there's a great cloud of witnesses who have gone ahead of us. There's Jesus who's gone ahead of us. We look to him. He prepares the way for us no matter what the troubles may face, because verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good. He's not saying all things are good. Not all things are good. But it says God causes all things. God causes all things to work together for good. All the things you're going through, God is causing them for your good. How? He does. Who's causing it? God. What do you say, Pastor, is God behind my trials? He could very well be. Is God causing this in my life? Yes. Well, we like to say God's allowing it, right? That's another way of saying God's allowing it. But you read passages, especially in Psalm 42, and we have to do it next week. In life of Job, it actually says that God was causing it. God was actually causing the difficulties in Job's life, in Paul's life, in the psalmist's life. What was the point of that, God? I thought you wanted us to have just an easy life. Could you trust him if God put you through a trial? Could you trust him that he engineered it for your good? See, it's the rubber meets the road there, right? We say we trust him. We lift up our hands. We pray. We seek him. Oh, Lord, you're so good. I got a raise. Oh, Lord, we're so good. You know, I'm going to lunch. Oh, Lord, you're so good. But then the trial comes. And then you got to trust him now that he engineered it. He caused it. Let's say you knew he caused it. It was God, 100%. First question, why? What did I do? What did I do to deserve it? Right? Why not Tony? Why not Mike? Why not them? They're worse sinners than I am. Right? Why not them? And it's you, because God wants to work in you. For what? For good. He's causing everything for good. He will. It may not be immediate, and that's the one we want. We want an immediate satisfaction to that trial. Lord, I had suffered 1 hour. It's time to lift it off of me. Nope. It will work its way into good. It will eventually be good. And a lot of times we don't see that until we look back. Oh, that was so good. Thank you, Lord, for putting me through that. And this verse has been taken so much out of context because they just give you one verse. They just go, see, God works all together. God causes all things to work together for good. Amen! But they forget the context. The context has been trials, difficulties, life in this world, groaning, prayers, dealing with your sin, putting down the deeds of the flesh. That's the context. And he says, now, in your weakness and prayer and all the things you're going through, God is causing all those things to work together for good. And he will. He will do it in such a way that you will be so thankful eventually. Eventually, yeah. See, we don't like that word, right? Pastor, you said it to a bunch of Americans. Eventually? What are you talking about eventually? We want immediate satisfaction to my trials. We want immediate results. No, God is in the long haul for you. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to make you his own. He wants to challenge you, and he wants to cause you to come to him in faith and repentance so that you can know him intimately. But the challenge is, how is God going to do this? The challenge is God is going to cause all things to work together for good. Next week, we'll get into that, because it's tied into something that is seemingly doesn't fit, predestination. How does trials and tribulations and hardships tie into predestination? Because that's the next subject he's going to talk about. The foreknowledge of God, predestination. How does it tie into everything, you know, God causing all things together for good? You'll have to go next week because we don't have time. Take another hour. And we don't want to keep you from that. But two things to remember. Is God behind all the situations in your life? Yes, can you, I mean, you know, maybe like, I don't know. Is God behind all situations in your life? Meaning, as you trust him, he's your Lord, he's your Savior, you pray to him, you talk to him, is he there in all your situations? Can he give that? Yes, he can. What does he give? The good? Amen. The hard? Ooh. How about things that don't seem to be that bad? I mean, seem to be that good, right? God causes. And the great question that we need to ask ourselves for next week is, what is good? He says he's causing all things to get to work together for good. Well, that's a natural question, isn't it? Because automatically I think, what is good? It's what's good for me. It's what benefits me. That's good, right? Am I so selfish and self-centered and so self-absorbed that the only person that really counts is me? That whatever's good for me, that's good? What about if it's good for someone else? And it's caused your trial to be good for, to do good for that person? What about if your sufferings and trials and difficulties, God worked it for the good of the other person? Wow, I don't know about that. My theology is challenged. See, the whole definition is, what is good? Everything that happens to me and is beneficial for me, that's good, my friend. See how we got it all wrong? What if it's good for the body of Christ? What if the sufferings that you have today are good for the body? See, the challenge is it me that's the center? It's the point of all these things, me? Or is it God? God's causing it. And if he saw fit to allow trial and tribulations in your life for the good of your brothers and sisters, for the good of the body of Christ, eventually for your own good, could you trust him that he has that perfect plan for it? That even if it's like the hardest thing you ever had to deal with, it's still good? Oh, now we're getting into deep stuff here, right? Because shallow Christianity just says, forget it, I'm out. Don't come back to this church. They talk about suffering. They talk about suffering because it's something good. Paul says, you know what? When I was in jail and I was buffeted by Satan, Paul said, I asked the Lord 3 times to take it away from me, this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. 3 times, my grace is sufficient. I besought the Lord Jesus. He says, I sought him. I wanted to ask him. And he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient. That's your answer. You know what? That might be the answer today for you. Why isn't God doing anything about it? And the answer might be, my grace is sufficient because my strength is being made perfect in your weakness. You realize you're praying more? You realize you're coming to church more now? You realize you're fellowshipping, you love other people because this trial has humbled you, has changed you, has brought you to your knees, has brought tears. Maybe you haven't had tears in prayer in years and now you're praying. Is it good? Well, I hate to admit it, but it's changing me. Yes. Yes, because God is interested in your character and in your heart and in the things that are going on inside of you to make you like Jesus. What a challenge, isn't it? Well, next week, verse 28, all things work together for good. God causes all things to get together for good in light of predestination and foreknowledge of God. Yes, it absolutely does. It's tied in perfectly. And you'll get to know that next week. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your kindness today. Oh, Lord, what a challenge. The challenge is to know you. And the challenge is to know that you are good in the midst of hardships. I thank you, Lord, that the trials of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will appear. That when we are in these difficulties, Lord, we're to pray. And we're to pray and seek you because we're weak in that, Lord God. And we need your strength by the Holy Spirit to strengthen our prayer life. Oh God, please help us in our weakness. Help us in our hardships, Lord God. Help us in our difficulties. We offer ourselves to you, Lord. We want to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you, Lord. Daily, coming to you. Renew our minds, Lord God. And change us and make us more like Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that in this whole concept of this world changing and what's happening in the world, you are in charge and you're causing all these things to work together for good. And even if nature, Lord, is groaning and waiting for this resurrection event that happens, Lord, we look ahead. We look ahead with hope. We look ahead because Jesus has gone ahead of us. We look for hope. We look with hope because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We know it's going to happen. We know it's just about to happen, and it's about to change. And Lord, like we sung earlier, we'll be going home. And yet it could happen today. It could happen today because he can call me home. He can call individuals home. And we can see you face to face, Lord God. But we need to be ready. And in readiness, Lord God, is being prayerful, is being committed to the work of the Spirit. Help us to live, Lord, by the Spirit. Fill us and empower us, Jesus, to do this for your sake. And ultimately, Lord, it'll work out for our good. And we thank you and praise you that you alone are worthy to be praised. And you alone, Lord God, are working all these things out in my life for good. I can't see it, Lord. It's challenging me. It's hard to see how it will work out for good. But I believe you. I trust you. I trust you that it will. I trust you that you're changing me now and that you will bring about a full weight of glory into our lives when we see you. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you again for your mercies and kindness, that even in the midst of the trials, Lord, you're merciful and you're kind. And no one can tell us more, Lord, than Paul the Apostle, that he suffers so much, and yet he's able to write about these things in a very real and a very practical way. Oh, Lord, thank you, and we bless you, and we pray that all believers here, Lord God, will commit themselves to you and to your word and in prayer and in fellowship, Lord. We can gather together during the week and during the weekends as well, and to honor you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We don't have a song at the end because we didn't prepare for one. I asked Bill, I said, do we have a song? He says, it's too hard to prepare for that setup.